Matthew chapter 13. Now we have looked at the parable of the sower in some considerable detail. And this morning we want to move on to the parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable of the wheat and the tares. That begins in chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? And from whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Well, again, our Lord speaks unto them in parables. Verse number 24 says, Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, Well, let's establish before we even speak of the parable who he's speaking to. Who is being spoken to and what is the situation or the backdrop against which this is spoken? Enlighten me here. Yes, in verse number 24, the scripture says another parable, because we've already had one, the parable of the sower. So another parable put he forth. I didn't ask you who the he was. I assumed that we would know that. Unto them. Who is the them? If we ever figure out who they are in trouble. All right, it's the people of Israel. Again, what's the backdrop against which this parable is spoken? What is the situation at this point? Yes, he's been rejected by the leadership, and now where is he carrying his case? To who? Okay, the common people of Israel. It's important to understand that. He's not talking to Gentiles here. He's talking to the nation of Israel. Now, can we, even before we read our Lord's explanation of this parable, surmise in our minds why he might have spoken this in the ear of the children of Israel? Might there be some reason that he'd have spoken this to the children of Israel? Can you see that there might be a point here?
The reason he spoke to Israel, because the people had a lot of receptiveness in this time.
Okay.
Dealing, first he dealt with Israel as the nation, as the government, leadership.
Okay.
Accepting, but then he went into the Egyptian religion. So even though the nation did not accept him, others did, so he did not. But it also speaks of the end times.
Mm-hmm. It does. We'll see that even better when we get into the explanation that our Lord gives of this parable. Somebody else want to chime in on this? You don't suppose he's just wasting their time? He's speaking it directly to them. To what end? Do you think that perhaps the children of Israel might want to know this? Do you think that it was to the purpose of enlightening the children of Israel to some particular thing that they might not have suspected? Well, I think they probably suspected that, but what about the character of the unbelievers that were among them? This is going to be borne forth as a really hard lesson for the wheat. Yes, it's very difficult to tell the difference, certainly. And even more than that, might there be some factor at work that would cause them to be unsuspecting? Excuse me? Sure. Is the enemy in this parable going to make a frontal attack, or will he attack by stratagem? Certainly. His attack will be exceeding subtle. Did you ever wonder why it was that right down until the last moment, Judas Iscariot is, as Jude says, in amongst them feeding himself without fear, a cloud without water? Did they ever suspect Judas? Did they have trouble even grasping the fact that the Lord's sitting at the table pointing at Judas, and they still don't seem to get it? Because not many hours hence, Peter, in possession of a sword, whacks off the servant of the high priest's ear. You don't suppose he had the sword before that, do you? What do you suppose Peter would have done with that sword had he suspected the truth? Well, he certainly would have. Only this time, he'd have taken careful aim and not lopped his ear off. Sure. There's a prime example of tares hiding amongst the wheat. The children of Israel are going to have a very difficult time with this in succeeding days, because it hasn't really occurred to them that their leadership, who appears to be wheat, are really tares. It's difficult for them to deal with this. What was about the earliest assault on the Gentile church? Paul writes a whole book about it. And it's exceeding subtle. Certainly, Galatians. What's Galatians about? Certainly, taking Christians and spying out their liberty and getting them to live under the law, but why would the Galatians listen to them? And by the way, this isn't one church, it's the churches in Galatia. The Judaizing teachers had gone there, and they must have had an extremely subtle argument. Why would the churches in Galatia never have suspected these Judaizing teachers until Paul turns a spotlight on the situation? They sure did. Those same operatives of the enemy are loose in the world today, attempting to deceive believers. Where is the church going to start? Where does Christianity start? Oh, I didn't mean in reference to the chronology of the scripture, geographically. Pardon? Sure. Sure. To who first, and then also to the Greek? To the Jew first, and then also to the Greek? Maybe this has a great application to the people of Israel. Maybe the Lord is telling them, beware. Things are not always as they appear. Verse number 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven. Now, he doesn't say Israel here, and we've already established the case that in verse number 24, he is speaking to the children of Israel as he says this. But then he does not say the children of Israel is likened unto a man. He says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man. Let's again stop and think about what the kingdom of heaven is and what it is not. What is this kingdom of heaven? We wouldn't want to forget that, or we'd lose the point of the entire study. What is the kingdom of heaven? What does the word kingdom infer? That there's a king. When we started this series of lessons on the kingdom of heaven parables, we had a study concerning the king. Who is the king? Sure. Absolutely. Who's the sower in the parable of the sower? Who's the sower? Yeah. He brings it forth in his explanation, doesn't he? Who's the sower in the parable that we have under consideration today? And give you a hint. If you look at verse number 37, you'll get the answer. It's still Jesus. It's the Son of Man. Let's go back to verse number 24 and see another salient fact here. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, now we know who the king is, what is then the kingdom of heaven? Is it just Israel? Or is it just the church? Or is it something else? I'll give you a hint. As you think about the answer to the question I just posed, also think about how long does the kingdom of heaven last? What's its beginning point? And what's its end point? And how do you know that? No, that's a different kind of a kingdom. Look at verse number 11 just for a moment. It's kind of hard to keep this all in our mind, isn't it? Because we've heard so many things about these parables. They've been so misused and taken out of context that we're not used to setting them into their proper context and trying to find out what's this really all about. In verse number 11, Jesus says to his disciples, it's given unto you to know the, what's the next word? Mysteries. Let me ask a question. If the kingdom of heaven is the millennial kingdom, is it a mystery? No. The king will be sitting right out there in front of everybody. There won't be any mystery about it. So the kingdom of heaven is a mystery. So it's not the millennial kingdom. It has to be something else. You know, if we fail to see this, we're going to have a hard time understanding prophecy. This deals with prophecy. I think all of you understand that the Bible is a harmonious whole. There are no contradictions. But sometimes we fail to put each part in its proper context. And so, by missing that element, we end up with some fanciful conclusions. What period of time are we talking about? It's important to know that, isn't it? If it's the millennial kingdom, then we're probably wasting our time, spending a lot of time here, because it might not have a whole lot of practical application to us. And trust me, I'm not trying to waste your time. No, it probably isn't for eternity, because when we consider the word kingdom, and now that we know who the king is during the millennial kingdom, it's not going to be a mystery, it's going to be open.
It speaks of present and future. It speaks of both. The kingdom part of it speaks of the kingdom, speaking of the future. Whereas you're talking, the verbal is talking about tearing up the tares, it's talking about all present time, because it can be applied to the church in time.
That's a good point. It could be applied to the church, but is it only the church? Well, okay. They did. They did, but let's stop and think about that for a moment. Was there a kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament, or was there another kind of a kingdom? Remember, this kingdom we're talking about is of heaven. What was the kingdom of Saul of? Yes, what was the kingdom of David of?
When the Jews thought, or when the disciples thought that Christ was going to set up his kingdom, or they wanted him to set up, he was supposed to do it on earth. He was supposed to return the kingdom back to Israel.
Okay. Yes. Is there ever going to be a time when that happens? Will it be a mystery then?
No.
So we're talking about a different kingdom then, aren't we? Let's use our noodles now and think this through. Yes, Brother Steve. Ah. Yes, that's very good. That's very good. What would then make, if Brother Steve is right, that the kingdom of heaven was between the time that Christ was glorified and the time that he comes again? What makes it mysterious then? Since we know that he's the king, we've already established that. What makes this kingdom of heaven then mysterious? Pardon? He's not visible. Not visible to who? Okay, the human eye. Would he be visible to one class of people and not visible to another class of people? Which would help make these parables make a lot of sense. Sure, he's visible to believers. We see him through the eye of faith. We don't see him with the human eye. But do you suppose the kingdom of heaven parables are about faith and not certain wavelengths of light falling upon the retina of the eye and being decoded as a message to the brain, forming an image of something in the physical creation? What is a parable again? Having to do with physical things and spiritual things, what is a parable? Certainly, by what technique? By taking something in the present visible world and likening it to a spiritual truth. That's what a parable is, isn't it? The parable of the sower is an agricultural parable. Anybody that's seen a sower going forth to sow, I know most of us have never seen that. Most city folks today think milk comes out of plastic gallon jugs. Well, it doesn't. So it's a little harder for us to see, but people that lived then, they saw this every day, didn't they? And so we're likening it to a spiritual thing, the thing that the physical eye cannot see. And so, that being the case, what about the kingdom of heaven? Do you think Brother Steve is right? When Jesus comes again, will it be a mystery? Okay, so whatever this kingdom of heaven is, it's a mystery that can only be seen through the eye of faith. That's what makes it a mystery. Well, that's interesting, because if Brother Steve's chronology is right, and by the way, I believe it is, then it might encompass more than just one particular group of people. To whom is he speaking at this point? Well, it isn't present day Israel. It was the Israel that was then the nation of Israel. But yes, that's true. But do you suppose if Brother Steve's chronology is right, it would also encompass the church? And when I say the church, I'm talking about the outward visible church. Sure, of course it would. Because there are people in the outward visible church that are Christians, that are disciples. True? Are there also tares in the church? Were there tares in Israel? If the example of Judas means anything, what's the answer? Of course. Are there people in the world that have existed from the time of our Lord until today that are not part of any organized church, but they're still Christians. Of course there are. Huge numbers of them. Do you think this would encompass them too? Of course it does. So who does the king rule over in this mystery form of the kingdom? All believers, whether they're part of an organized religion or denomination, whether they're part of the nation of Israel. Do you think there are people in Israel today, in the nation of Israel, that believe in Jesus as the Messiah? Of course there are. He does, but do they know that?
No, they don't.
Okay.
Because he turns around and tells the believer or the sower or the landkeeper not to tear up the tares.
Mm-hmm.
So he also rules over them.
Oh, they'll find that out when?
At the second coming.
Yes, when the harvest comes. Good point. Excellent point. Okay, now we've kind of got this thing set into a context where we understand who the king is, what this kingdom is, who Jesus is talking to. Now let's go on and read some more of the parable and see what we can learn from the text itself. Verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto... Well, that's what makes it a kingdom of heaven parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Well, let's figure out who this man is. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Who is this man? Hint, hint. The explanation of this parable is found in verses 37 and following. And this question's already been asked and answered this morning. Jesus himself. Jesus is the Son of Man. Now, let's consider for a moment whose field he's sowing it in. Let's read it carefully. Every word means something and ought to be considered. Verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field.
The sower will be a picture of Christ and his field is the earth which belongs to Christ.
Can you give me a scripture to back that up? Because the devil's called the prince and the power of the air, right? And the god of this world. Isn't that true? And if we're talking about the earth here, and the sower is the Son of Man, then how can the scripture say this is his field? Can you give the... No, I don't need the reference. Just say, well, there's a place in the scripture which says... I don't expect you to know the references. I'm interested whether or not you know the Bible, not whether or not you know the references. It does. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So what's it doing under the control of this usurper? Okay. Can you bring forth another place in the scripture that would really bring this into relief? Because it seems like we're on the horns of a dilemma here. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the scripture says here in this parable we're considering that he's sowing good seed in his field, not the devil's field. How can we explain this apparent dilemma? Yes, Joy. Okay. Verse number 38. The field is? Yes. Well, we found that out. That's a good answer. But how are we going to answer the dilemma to the enemy, the prince and the power of the air, and the God of this world, and the Son of Man calling it his field? I'm just looking for a place in Scripture. Exactly. That's exactly where I wanted you to go. Yes. And by the way, when chronologically, does that happen? Remember, the kingdom of heaven encompasses a certain period of time. It starts at a certain time and it ends at a certain time. And we know that this field belongs to Christ. Okay. Is he really?
Once for a thousand years, Christ lets out Satan for a little season, and then after
okay. Let's narrow our focus just a little bit here, because we're talking about this parable, and we want to set it in the context here. And right away from the get-go, we understand that something, we'll talk about what the good seed is in just a moment, but it's being sowed in his field. We already know who the sower is. It's the Son of Man. Well, how can he say that it's his field when it appears that he takes the title deed for the earth in the book of Revelation? And I asked, at what point in time does that happen? It happens at just before the beginning of the millennial kingdom, doesn't it? Which also coincides with the end of the kingdom of what? Heaven. But let me ask you a question. Did the title deed for the earth just suddenly come into existence at that point? When we're looking in the book of Revelation and seeing... And who has always been the true possessor of it? Yes. Is he just receiving the title deed to the earth at this point? Or is he simply taking possession of something that he already owned?
He's just taking possession. It's just like a thief in a car. Because the owner, the true owner, has the title of the car. And the thief has the car.
Yes. Well, that's... Excellent, brother. Jailhouse parables. And they work. We can see by something that simple. Christ has always been the true owner, and the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, and it really is his field. Can you see that? Because a lot of Christians give way too much credit to the devil. Well, the devil does this, and the devil does that, and the devil has a right to do this because he took over the ownership of the earth because Adam gave it to him. No, it wasn't Adam's to give. It was Adam's to keep, but it was never Adam's to give. It's always belonged to our Lord. And possession of it has been turned over temporarily because of what Adam did, but it's never belonged to the devil. And it's important to understand that. We're living in enemy-occupied territory right now, but it doesn't belong to the enemy. What did the Lord tell us to do? Occupy till I come. Occupy whose territory? His. He doesn't steal anything, does he? No. Belongs to him by right of creatorship. Okay, we got that straightened away. Let's move on to something else in verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man, we know who he is, which sowed good seed in his field. Now we know who really owns the field and has the right to sow in it. But let's consider what is being sown just for a moment, because there's a difference here between the first parable and the second parable, and you need to see what it is. What's the good seed which is sown in his own field? Now, what's the seed in the parable of the sower? The what? The gospel, or the word of God. Can we say it that way? The word. Okay? In this parable, what is being sown? This is important because this parable is different than the first parable, and we really want to see what the difference is. Believers, men are being sown. Not the word, but men. Does that make sense? Turn to verse number 38 just to make sure that we have that nailed down. The field is the world. The good seed are... Well, I really wanted you to read the next little portion of text to me. The children of the kingdom. Not the word, but the children of the kingdom. Now, the fact that we're talking about the children of the kingdom being sown here instead of the word might tell us that there's a different purpose for this parable. You can't run them all together and start thinking, well, they're all just teaching the same thing in a different way. Can we establish the fact that there's a great difference here right from the get-go? We're not sowing the word in this parable, but we're sowing children of the kingdom. Now, what might be the spiritual character of the children of the kingdom as versus the children of the world? Is there any spiritual difference? Sure, they're believers. Are the tares believers? No. Certainly, they're not. Are the tares also men? Certainly they are. So this whole parable has to do about two classes of men, doesn't it? Rather than the effect of the word once it's sown. Remember the first parable? What was the purpose of the first parable? Not to show who's saved and who's lost, as it's usually used. By the way, so is this one. If you look at this parable that we're studying now as who's saved and who's lost, who are the true possessors and who are the false professors, you'll miss the point of the whole parable. Because that's not the point, just like it wasn't in the first parable. What did the first parable teach us? Well, it's the true teaching of the first parable. First of all, what's sown in the first parable? And in response to the sowing of the word, we see what in the first parable? Okay. But more than that. Yes, what might hinder the growth of the word, and it's the growth of the word is designed to produce something, what was designed to be produced in the first parable? Fruit! Sure! What might hold the word back from producing fruit? That's what it was all about. Are there things in the life of a believer that hold back the word from producing its full fruit at any point in time? Of course. Sure. It's not about who's saved and who's lost, but it's about what the word produces when it's sown. Well, in this parable, now we have a field. There's good seed sown in it, which are the children of the kingdom and not the word of God. So what might a great difference be here? Do you think this parable is trying to show something different? Can you just kind of fathom what it is from the groundwork that we've laid down this morning concerning this parable? What is our Lord attempting to communicate to the children of Israel? And he's not trying to communicate it to all the children of Israel, but a certain select group of the children of Israel. And what's his purpose in communicating this truth to them? We ought to be able to figure this out. I read the whole parable when we started. Not the explanation, but the whole parable. Let's see if we can start arranging the building blocks together to build a structure here. What is he attempting to teach these disciples? And it's something that they need to know. If organized religion, the so-called church, had learned this parable, they'd have been busy preaching the gospel and feeding the flock of God instead of trying to do all of the things that they're trying to do today. But they don't understand this. And what are they going to do? Of course. Sure. What does the health and wealth gospel teach? Sure. Doesn't that kind of ignore the tares? What did Carrie Nation and the Methodists and most all of the Arminians try to do in the last century? And it all came to naught because they didn't know this parable either. And they're still trying to do it today. Only now, the liberal left is using their same techniques to gain power. The devil's not stupid. Who was Carrie Nation? My, my. I know. You're all children in here. You probably never heard of bathtub gin either, did you? No. It's made under the light of incandescent bulbs, not the moon. Carrie Nation, in the name of religion, Arminians, went around and decided that alcohol was a terrible scourge on the face of the earth, and they were going to eradicate it. Anybody ever hear of Prohibition? Do you know how Prohibition got passed? It was because of all the religious people in this country that didn't understand this parable. What did Prohibition succeed in doing? It's doing the same thing that the war on drugs is doing today. It made criminals out of a whole lot of people, and it made the criminals that were criminals before it was passed far more powerful criminals. Who ever heard of Al Capone before Prohibition? Who ever heard of Machine Gun Kelly? Who ever heard of Bonnie and Clyde? What did they all have in common? Violation of the Volstead Act. That's what they had in common. If they understood this parable, what would Carrie Nation have understood? Certainly. Don't go out there and try to root up the tares, because you'll end up rooting up the wheat also. What do you suppose the real intent of the Volstead Act was all about? And what is the real intent of the war on drugs? Oh, yes. Now, the liberal left has learned from Carrie Nation and the fools that call themselves Christians that didn't understand this parable, and now they're in on the act. Who are the tobacco Nazis? Who are the No Child Left Behind Nazis? Of course they are. Are they Christians? No, they're tares, but they've learned to use the techniques of the people that don't understand what this parable is about. Now it's not some misguided denomination believing in a misguided theology that's out there trying to root things up. Now the very world has learned the same techniques. I mean, why in the world would you want to save the whales? I don't know about you, but I'm not particularly fond of whale meat. Where does all this come from? Can you see where the children of the world have learned the same misguided techniques of the misguided religionists? Can you understand why it's important to understand this parable? If you don't, you're going to expend your energy trying to get legislation passed to stop people from doing this and that, and it's going to fail. The Lord already told you it's going to fail. Isn't it Galatianism that brought forth the holiness movement that decided they were going to close down every saloon in town? Man, if Christians were enlightened, they'd thank God for saloon keepers. It bunches all the unbelievers together in one place. Man, they go like flies to that place. All you got to do is go in there and start preaching the gospel. You got them all in your sights. Close the saloon down and they scatter. And join liberal denominational religions, of which Baptist is one, I'm sorry to say. What do you suppose the Lord's trying to communicate in this parable? Plenty to think about here, isn't there? How should we respond to the environment that's around us? That's what this is all about. Are you going to keep your eye on the goal, which is winning men and women to Jesus Christ, not busting up stills, not doing drug busts, but are you going to spend your energy preaching the gospel to make disciples, and then after you've made them, to feed the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood? Or are you going to meddle in the devil's business? That's what this parable is about. And you and I had best learn it real good, because we don't have all day. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, I pray that as we study this parable, you'll show us that we'd ought to be focusing on some things. In the other parable, we'd ought to focus on ourselves and what the Word is producing in us as Christians. And in this parable, we ought to look around and understand that there's a priority. The tares were sown by the enemy, and they're not going to be rooted up till you root them up. And for us to attempt to do that is a clever ploy of Satan to waste our energy and dissipate our energy, to focus on the things that you've already said you're going to take care of, instead of on what you told us to do, which is to preach the gospel to every creature. In Jesus' name, amen.